Morning, City Church. Happy Father's Day. Oh, come on, let's do that again. Happy Father's Day. Like today we honor and we celebrate the dads, the father figures out there, not the ones with figures like fathers, but the father figures. Dad bod is a real thing. It's all right. Billy Graham had a quote, and he said that a good father is one of the most unsung, unpraised, unnoticed, and yet one of the most valuable assets in our society. And so today, we want to sing those praises. We want to notice the fathers because you fathers have such an impact on all of our lives and society. And so we want to recognize you guys. So if you're a dad, can I ask you to stand up? All the dads here, stand up. If you are a father figure, if you are a mentor to someone, would you stand up as well? Awesome. City Church, look around. Can you give these heroes a round of applause? We thank you, dads. We thank you. Thank you so much. Now you're standing. We're going to do another push-up contest. Right? I'm just kidding. You guys can sit down. Hey, I want you guys to think about something in the beginning of this message. And it's this question. How did you view your father? How did you view your father? And I ask this question because how one views their father determines how they approach and relate to their father. And so how did you view your father? Did you view your father as someone who is happy? Did you view your father as someone who is loving? Or did you view your father as someone who's always disappointed? Or someone who's always angry? Did you view your father as someone who is kind? Or was your father someone who was harsh? Was your father the friendly dad? Or was your father the mean dad? You see, how you view your father determines how you approach and relate to your father. It determines how you react when you hear the car pull up to the driveway. You hear the keys jingling on the door and the door flings open. Do you run to your dad, give him a hug and welcome him home, happy? Or do you avoid him and try to hide? You see, the way that you view your father, the perception of your father determines your relationship, determines how you interact and approach your father. You see, fathers have such an amazing impact on a child's life. And that goes beyond just the household. That's why fathers have an amazing impact, a huge impact on society as well. There was a study that was published by the Journal of Marriage and Family, and they found that children who had positive perceptions of their fathers exhibited a higher level of self-esteem, of life satisfaction, and they also reported experiencing greater emotional well-being and healthier relationships with others compared to children who viewed their fathers negatively. Fathers have a huge impact. So maybe you had a good dad, or maybe you had a bad dad, or maybe your dad wasn't around. Sometimes our perception of our earthly fathers affects our perception of our heavenly father. And because of that, it affects how we approach, how we relate to our heavenly father. And so today, the message that we're going to be focusing on, the passage we're going to be focusing on, is a famous one. Maybe many of you have heard it before. It is the story, the parable of the prodigal son. But we're going to approach it in a different way. Usually the lens of this teaching is focused on the son. But we're going to pivot the camera lens, and we're going to focus on the father of this parable. Because Jesus is telling the story, and he gives glimpses of God, our Father, in this character. And so we can get a better glimpse of who the character of God, so we can know how to approach him and relate with him in a better way. And so I'm going to ask you guys to open up your Bibles to Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15. My message title today is called Extravagant Love, Lessons from the Prodigal Son's Father. Now, before we read the scriptures, as always, it is important, it's vitally important before reading the scriptures that you understand the context, you understand the background. So I'm going to give you a brief background summary of what's going on in this text. In this text, Luke chapter 15, Jesus and his disciples, his followers, they're on a road trip. They're heading from the north in Galilee, and they're on their way south to ultimately end up in Jerusalem, where they're going to celebrate Passover. And what Jesus does is he sends some of his followers ahead of them so that they would stop at the cities in between on the route. And those followers would prepare the way for Jesus so that when he arrived in those cities, he would meet and minister to those people in those different cities as he stayed there. And during this time, this was when many of Jesus' ministry and miracles and his messages, his parables that he taught were given. And Jesus would have these gatherings with people. They'd come around him, and he would have these gatherings around the dinner table, these banquets. A lot of Jesus' ministry happened around the table with food. That's something that I think it's kind of cool. Maybe we should do more food events, hence the luau coming up. If you haven't signed up, sign up for the luau. Jesus shared meals with people. He would sit with them, and both sinners and the religious elite would come and gather. These are groups of people that would never get together otherwise. But Jesus brought them together. Now, this caused some eyebrow raising for the religious elite, because the religious elite, they disapproved of mixing with other people that they despised, but Jesus was doing it. And so we need to understand three groups of people around the dinner table when Jesus is telling the stories, the parables in Luke chapter 15. And they are these three. There are the tax collectors, there are the sinners, and there are the religious elite known as the Pharisees or scribes and scribes. So the tax collectors, let me give you a brief rundown of each of the three. Tax collectors back in that day, they were despised. Nobody liked the tax collectors. Why? Well, do you like the IRS? Probably not, right? But it was even worse back then. You see, the tax collectors were overcharging, and they were extorting money from their own people, from their own Jewish race, so that they can profit, all the while collecting taxes to give to the Roman Empire, and that which supported their occupation of their land. The Roman Empire came and took over their land, occupied their territory, oppressed their people, and so they despised these tax collectors who were profiting and also supporting this regime that was oppressing them. Nobody liked tax collectors. Now, the other group is the sinners. In this context, sinners are the people who have given up on the law. They did not follow the law of Moses. They were done with religion. It was not a priority in their lives. The sinners, they were a class of people that consisted of those with deformities, with diseases, with leprosy, those people who had ill repute, the prostitutes, the people that were marked as unclean. They were the outcasts of the culture. Those were the sinners. Now, the third group was the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious elite. And these guys were self-righteous and legalistic. They followed and taught the law of Moses, and they adhered to it strictly. And they believed that the only way to get to God was to follow it to a T. And they had this superiority complex where they looked down at everybody else who wasn't as holy as them. These are the three people we need to understand when Jesus is telling the parables in Luke chapter 15. See, Jesus was teaching, and in the beginning of Luke chapter 15, it says that the tax collectors and the sinners began to draw near to Jesus. Now, while that was happening, the scribes and the Pharisees, they began to grumble amongst each other. They're like, look at these, why is Jesus sitting and hanging out with these people? What's he doing? Now, Jesus knew this. And so what happens is he responds to their grumbling. And that's what chapter 15 of Luke is all about. And he tells them three stories, three parables. He tells them the parable of the lost sheep, where the shepherd would leave the 99 to find the one. He tells them right after the parable of the lost coin, where a woman tears apart her house to find this lost coin. And then the third parable, it's in one right after the other, he tells us the parable of the prodigal son, which we're going to focus on. All three of the parables end the same way. There is great rejoicing when the lost is found. See, that's the main point of Jesus telling these parables, to address the grumbling of the religious elite, saying, you guys are grumbling, but you should be rejoicing because the lost are being found. Now, For today, we're going to focus on the third parable of the parable known as the parable of the prodigal son. Because in it, Jesus introduces a character of the father of the son, right? And he gives details and glimpses of God, our heavenly Father, in this character. And through it, we get to understand and see, we see the characteristics of God our Father in a better light. And reason being, and why this is important, is because the way you view your Father determines how you approach and relate to your Father. And so we want to see accurately who God is so that we can approach him and relate with him rightly. And so we're going to learn lessons from the prodigal's father. Now, before we read, we're going to start in Luke chapter 15, starting at verse 11. Would you bow your heads and your hearts with me as we pray? Lord Jesus, thank you for the scriptures and the stories, the parables you've told that hold great truth. God, would you open up our ears and our eyes of our hearts so that we can know you in a better way? Lord, would you speak through this message and through the word? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. Luke chapter 15, starting at verse 11. We're going to go to the end of verse 32. It's a good chunk. All right. And he said, there was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in the country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of the country, who sent him into the field to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he rose and he came to his father. But while he was still a long ways off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it. And let us eat and celebrate, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called to one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come home, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has received him back safe and sound. And he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, look, these many years I served you, and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who devoured your property with prostitutes and killed the fattened calf for him. And he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. Amen. We're going to go through lessons from this story. When you came in today, you got a note sheet. It helps you follow along with the message. If you're watching it online, you can go to lovehopecity.com/notes, and you can get the digital version of this. But the first point in your note sheet is this. Wrong thinking leads to wrong living. This is what initially led the younger son to take the wrong path in life. It was his wrong thoughts. Everything that you do, every action that you take that is bad, before it turns into an action, always starts with a thought, with a mind, with a mindset. And the son took what the son did was he took his eyes off of what he had in his father's house, and instead he was enamored with what he did not have. He didn't have his inheritance. There was pleasures in this distant country. Now, in this context, the distant country is any place where your heart and mind can go that where God is not. So you can get away with what you want. Now, his thoughts led him to take actions that made him dissatisfied, that made him discontented, and he became delusioned. I love the Message translation of Ecclesiastes chapter 10, verse 2. It makes it pure, really simple and straight to the point what it means. It says, stupid thinking leads to wrong living. That's pretty straightforward right there. Stupid thinking leads to wrong living. See, where your eyes focus, your feet will go. Where your mind dwells, your actions will follow. And so wrong thinking will always lead to wrong living. It's very reminiscent of what happened with Adam and Eve in the garden with the serpent. Adam and Eve were charged to take care of paradise. They had everything provided for them. The best was at their fingertips to take care of, except for one tree. And God said, don't eat from this tree. And what did the serpent do? He said, hey, check out that tree. You guys said, you don't have it, so maybe you should go for it. And that thought, it started with a thought, and it turned into an action. And it caused the fall. See, likewise, the prodigal son, his attention shifted from the riches that he had in his father's house, and instead he was allured by the pleasures from the distant land, from the things that he didn't have. And it was wrong thinking in both cases that preceded wrong living. And that turned into an action of disobedience, which ultimately led to death and loss in Adam and Eve's case, and misery for the prodigal son. Now, it's true. Any negative action, anything you have done before that was dumb or stupid, the Bible says it, that was negative, it always started with a thought. See, have you ever done something that you regretted? Something that was probably not the wise thing to do. Like, say, have you ever spent money that you don't have on something that you probably shouldn't have? I'm guilty of this, okay? All right, a long time ago, I was a young, broke college student, right? And I saw a ad for a music store, and this is how they get you, right? I didn't have any money, but I had a credit card. So I saw this ad, which birthed a thought in my brain, and I walked into that music store with a credit card and no money but credit, and I walked out with a guitar and a lot of debt. It was not a wise choice because I ended up paying that thing off for a while. Now, I need to always constantly remind myself, like, oh, there's always room for one more guitar, right? And I have to go, no, you're a father now, Obi. You got priorities, come on. But that was probably not the wisest decision that I should have done. But it started with a thought that turned into an action. See, our thinking shapes our attitudes, our choices, and ultimately, our actions will turn into habits which turn into our character. Now, if we allow our minds to dwell on discontentment, on envy, on the world's desires, we were more likely to make choices that lead us further and away from God's best for you. Now, the adverse is true. Wrong thinking leads to wrong living, but right thinking leads to right living. This is the next point in your note sheet. You see, what initially led the son astray was a wrong thought, but what led him back was a right thought. In verse 17, it says, but when he came to himself, something clicked, and he realized, wait, something's wrong here. There needs to be a change. You see, the younger son, he hit rock bottom. He was broke. He was working as a pig hand, feeding pigs, which in their culture, working with pigs is absolutely the most unclean, lowest thing that any Jew can do. And he snaps out of his delusional thinking. You know, there's a saying that says, when you hit rock bottom, the only place left to look is up. Now, I don't recommend this path, this route to take in your life, and that's why in Proverbs 4, verse 23, the Bible advises us to guard our hearts. For everything we do flows from it. See, it's important to be intentional. Be intentional with the influences that we allow into our minds, that we are intentional with the media that we consume, with the social media that we watch, that we are intentional with the company that we keep and the friends that we have and the thoughts that we entertain. See, if we can filter out the negativity and the ungodly ideologies and the toxic influences that foster wrong thinking, we can adversely clear the path for right thinking, which leads in turn to right living. See, when a person becomes a Christian, something miraculous happens. A renewal begins to happen within the person. And it starts with their spirit and their mind. In Ephesians 4, verse 23, it says, "And be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." You see, the younger son, he hit rock bottom and something clicked. He knew he had to change, he had to renew his mind. And he repented, literally repented. He made a U-turn and he left the distant country that he was in and the wrong living that he was in and instead made his way back to his father's country. And the son turned his focus away from his misery and he turned his focus towards back to his father and his feet followed. You see, it starts with the thoughts. Right thinking leads to right living. And so we are going to look at four lessons that we can learn from the prodigal son's father. And this is the next point in your note sheet. Four lessons from the prodigal's father. Number one, the father was a reference of righteousness and a model of goodness. See, when the son came to the right thinking, what did he think about? Let's read in verse 17. He says this, when it clicked in his mind, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father." You see, the son turned his gaze, his focus back to his father. The father was a model of a better life. And he recognized that his current situation and his previous way of thinking led him into a pigsty, the worst place that he could be. And just as that thought, bad thought, led him astray, the right thought led him back to his father. You see, the first thing that the father did to bring his son, his wayward son, to return, it started years prior when he was just a child. You see, the father set an example. He lived his life in a way that modeled a good role model of goodness and righteousness. See, you are a model. You are a role model. Maybe to your kids, maybe to people that look up to you. You have influence, and you are a reference. And your actions, your mannerisms, your speech, your reactions, they will inform the people who look up to you, and you will be a model. Are you a good model or a bad model? In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12, it says, "Set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity." The prodigal's father was a worthy model to look up to, and so much so that when his son hit rock bottom, he remembered the model that his father set throughout his early life, and he knew he needed to get back to that. You see, this hit me. This hit me hard just yesterday. I was still needing to put work into this message. I'm an incredibly slow writer when I write sermons. And so I had to put a lot of work into this. And it's a Saturday, right? And Joyce said, you know, she asked, "Hey, can you take me and Zion to the park and have some family time?" And I told her, "No, I got to work. I got a lot of work to do." And it hit me. I'm repeating what my dad modeled to me. You see, I had a great dad, but just like any dad, they have their flaws, right? And one of the flaws that my father had is at times he would be a workaholic. He would work too much. And so I was convicted because here I was doing the same thing, putting my family second. And so what did I do? I pressed pause. I pressed pause on writing this sermon, and I took my family to the park, and we had family time. Why? because I want my son to have the model of goodness from me. I want to model good living so that when he gets older, he realizes, oh, yeah, I need to put, after God, family first, even before work and even before ministry, that family is first. See, yeah, I had to work a bit later or a lot later, but it was worth it because I wanted to set a good model for my son. In Titus chapter 2, verse 7, it says, show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. And it starts with a thought. You got to realize, oh, you know what? I need to change some things. See, what do you need to be a model of good work? What reference of righteousness can you display to the people that look up to you, that look to you? Maybe there needs to be a reordering of the priority list of your life and say, you know what? This needs to go a tier lower. This one needs to go a tier higher. Things need to get in order. See, be a reference of righteousness and a model of goodness. Because our Father in heaven, that's what he is to us. When we get to know him and his characters in the Bible, we realize, oh, this is the model, this is the way that we should be thinking, that we should be acting, that we should be living. So the Father was a reference of righteousness and a model of goodness. Now, the second thing we learn from the Father is this. The prodigal's father was steadfast in hope, patiently waiting and watching. You see, in verse 20, it says that the son arose and came to his father. Now, first off, the prodigal, the younger son, his thoughts did not just stay in his head. That right thinking turned into right action when he left his wicked life and journeyed back to his dad. There is an action point. He didn't just sit there and say, oh, woe is me. My life is no good. Womp, 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 womp. No, he said, there needs to be a change and I'm going to take action. And he did it. The Bible, the verse 20, it says here that he arose. That was the verb. There needs to be a verb that carries your thoughts into reality. And then something beautiful happened. The next thing that verse 20 says, it says, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him. His father saw him when he was far in the distance. See, how many days, how many months, how many years had passed since the father had let his son go into that distant land so many years ago? The father loved his son with all his heart, but he knew that genuine love is not true genuine love if it's forced. And so he gave his son free will. He said, I'm going to give you the autonomy to make your own choices, to choose what you want to do. And when he watched the last glimpse of his son disappear on the edge of the horizon so many years ago, he didn't know if he was going to come back home, if he would ever see him again, but he held on to hope. He held on to hope that maybe one day his son would return. And every day since he left, he would say a prayer for his son. He would scan the horizon in between his working hours. He would look and he would wonder, maybe I'll catch a glimpse of my boy returning. His hope would be tested. Days turned to months, turned to years. And then a word came that there was a famine ravaging the land. And like any parent, we would begin to question, worry, is my son okay? Is my son surviving? Is he alive? And those worries and those questions were only calmed by his steadfast hope that he held on to. Then one day, he thought he saw a mirage. His eyes, were they playing tricks on him? He took a double take. He took a triple take. And what he saw was actually true. The hopes and the prayers that he had for all those years were answered and walking towards him in the flesh on the distant horizon. And his heart exploded. It exploded with joy that the years of waiting and watching and praying and hoping, they are finally coming to fruition. You see, I want to speak and encourage you here. If you are here and you are in the same position that the father was in, that you are looking in the distant horizon for your loved one, for your son, for your daughter, for your husband, for your wife, for that person that you want to come to a saving faith in Jesus, and you are just waiting and you're watching and the days are turning into years, I want to encourage you, have hope. Have patience, because God is working. And just as you see him, see that person that you love, know that God the Father sees them as well, and he loves them with a greater exponential love than you can ever have for them. And so have hope, be encouraged, hold fast to hope. 2 Peter 3, verse 9, it says, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." Hold fast to hope. Now, the third lesson that we learn from the prodigal's father is this. The prodigal's father, his compassion overflowed to forgiveness and restoration. I want to reread this section from verse 20 to verse 23, but I want you to pay attention to the details. Verse 20, "But while he was still a long ways off, his father saw him and felt compassion, and then ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servant, 'Bring quickly the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his hand, the shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate.'" Now, there is a lot of significant details in these verses that we need to unpack. First, take note, in the very beginning, the father ran to the son. He ran to him. See, in those days, it was not proper in Jewish culture for an older Jewish man to run. But he didn't care. He didn't care about tradition. He didn't care about what his workers were going to think of him. He didn't care about what his servants would think of him if he's uncharacteristically running. The father was overwhelmed with joy, and he ran to his son. The next detail is very important. It's very important to catch the order of what happened. The father then kissed and embraced his son before he even had a chance to make his repentance speech. You see, the son was rehearsing this repentance speech. "This is what I'm going to tell my father." But before he even had a chance to say a word, the father rushed him and hugged him and kissed him. And he didn't even get a word out. You see, the son was still filthy and smelly and dirty, smelling like a pig. The father didn't say, "Hey, you know what? Whoa. First, go get cleaned up. You smell bad. And then let's have a conversation. You're probably going to get grounded for a long time." He did not reprimand him first. He received him immediately. See, he forgave him and he restored him. And then the father gave him four things. And each of those four things holds great significance. First, he gave him a robe. The robe restored his identity. See, a robe showed that he belonged and that he was favored. In that culture, if you gave a robe to a child, that meant that that's your favored child. A la Joseph and the dream coat, Joseph and that colorful coat that he got, he was the favored child. And the prodigal father gave his son the robe. Next, he gave him a ring. The ring would have had a signet on it, the family crest. And this restored his authority. Now the son would be able to transact and do business in representation of his father. He restored the son's position to honor in the family by giving him this ring. He gave him trust again. The sandals that he gave him restored his dignity. It distinguished him that he was not a slave. See, back in those days, the slaves, they didn't have shoes. You know who had shoes were the family members. And it showed that he was not a servant. No, he was a son. And lastly, the fattened calf. It was BBQ'd. They had a big barbecue. Back then, they didn't have fridges. You couldn't put like the good cut of meat into the fridge to have it later. No, they had to keep that sucker alive. And they had they fed it and they got it fat and they were waiting for that time for that special occasion. You know, usually when a special guest comes, a royalty or an amazing event, and what would happen was when you would kill that calf, that cow. It's big, man. That would feed the whole village. And so the entire village would know, oh man, he just killed that calf. Let's go party. And they would be in on the celebration and know that this was something big, that the father was celebrating a very important and joyous day in his life. You see, Psalms 103, it says, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sin, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heaven is above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. And as far as the east is to the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so does the Lord show compassion to those who fear him. Our God is a compassionate God. And he forgives and he restores. And the fourth lesson is this, that with extravagant love, the father actively pursued for his children to come home. See, the first part of the parable story is about the younger son. But Act 2 of this parable deals with the elder son. Starting in verse 25, it explains that the older son, he came back from working in his father's fields, and he was surprised by this party that was happening. And so a servant explains to him, it's your younger brother. He came back. He came home. And your father has killed the calf, the fattened calf, and they're celebrating. And verse 28 reveals the older brother's character. And he doesn't rejoice. No, he refuses to go into the house. He says, but he was angry and refuses to go in. See, if the younger son represented the sinners and the tax collectors that were in the crowd that Jesus was telling the story to, the older son represented the grumbling Pharisees, the scribes. See, like the older brother, the Pharisees and scribes, they cared more about their works rather than their relationship. Now, what the father does next is key. In verse 28, it says, his father came out and entreated him. The father came to him and he pleaded with him. This is the second time that the father actively pursues his children, one of his children. Both of his sons left the house. First, the younger left the house to go to the distant country, to seek pleasure, to sin. The older, he left to work, and he refused to come back in when he saw his brother come home. And both times the father approached them, he initiated the contact with them, and both times he expressed his great love for his children and his desire for them to come home. See, God loves you with an extravagant love. He loves you, and he will pursue you. And he will meet you where you're at. He wants his children to come home. And no matter what kind of wicked, vile thing that you have done in your past, whatever sin that you are ashamed of, whatever thing that you feel like is blocking you from coming to the Lord, know that nothing is too great of a sin that he will not forgive you and accept you back in. If you repent, if you change, he will forgive you. See, when we hear the story of this parable, on your Bibles, the header, it says the prodigal son on most Bibles, right? It's important to note, and I spoke about this before, that header was not in the original text. That was later. Bible translators, they would categorize the different sections, and this is about the prodigal son. But I came to a profound discovery in my research of this study that that's not entirely accurate, because it's not just a prodigal son. We only think about the younger son. If you truly understand what the word prodigal means, they were all prodigals. Wait. I thought a prodigal is somebody that goes off and then comes back. No, that's not what prodigal means. That's what we have come to know what the word means because of this story. But the actual root definition of prodigal means this. It means recklessly extravagant. That's what prodigal means. And depending on how you use it, it can carry a negative or a positive connotation, depending on the context. So prodigal can mean lavishly wasteful, but it can also mean extremely generous, extravagant. Knowing this discovery, they were all prodigals. The younger son was extravagant in his spending. He was extravagant in his sin. He was reckless in squandering all his money to his detriment. His sin led him to rock bottom. He paid the price for his extravagance. The older son was extravagant in his judgment, in his legalism. See, he was harsh in his judgment towards his brother. He was angry that he returned. The son was heavy into following the rules and was work-driven. And he was out in the field working. And this son, like I said, he was a representative of the Pharisees listening to this story that Jesus is telling. And I'm sure that this probably hit them in the heart and offended them. And he was more, this son was more concerned about doing the work rather than having a deep relationship with his family. See, if you notice, he didn't even call his dad father when he spoke to him. He said, "You, I've been working for you. I've been obeying everything that you have said." And he doesn't even call his brother his brother. He says, "This son of yours." He's not my brother. He is your son. You see, this older brother was extravagant in following the rules, but he completely forsook the relationship. And that's exactly what the Pharisees and the religious elite did. And he's speaking directly to them that they were so concerned in following the letter of the law to a T that they completely missed the relationship that God wants to have with them. But what's more important is the extravagance of the father. You see, the father was a prodigal too, in the definition of recklessly extravagant. The father was extravagant in his love. He was extravagant in his grace. He was extravagant in his forgiveness. And some would say that he was recklessly extravagant. I mean, he gave him the signet ring for the son to do business, right? That's like giving a teenager a credit card. You sure you want to do that, Pops? That's kind of, pushing it. But he was extravagantly reckless with his love, that his compassion restored his son 100%. See, this gives us a glimpse of God, our Father. His love is extravagant for you and I. And some might say that it's reckless. Reckless love. I think there's a song about that. Understanding it in this context makes more sense. That when you read this verse and think of reckless, extravagant love, it makes more sense. Romans 5, verse 6 through 8. "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps a good person, one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, that in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." That Jesus would leave heaven to come down to earth, to live as a man, to die on a cross, to save you and me, that is recklessly extravagant love. And you know what? If you were the only person on this planet, he would still do that. He would still come down and hang on a tree so that you can come home. The last thing that I want to leave you with, if you forget everything that I say in this message, remember this one thing, because this is the main thing. And I made it rhyme so that you would remember it even better. And it's this. This shows the heart and the motive of God. God's heart is that you'd never be apart. That's it. It's simple. It's plain. God's heart is that you would never be apart from him. This has been the motive of God the Father since the very beginning, since the fall in the garden. You see, sin separated us. Sin that Adam and Eve committed separated us from his holiness. And throughout history, this has been the motive, that we would not be apart from him. And so that is why Jesus came on his rescue mission to save us, that he came from heaven down to earth so that he can bridge that separation. This is the heart of the Father for everything. His heart is that you would never be apart. He wants you to come home. He wants you to come home. And God's love is extravagant for you, that he will do everything he can. He will pursue you. He will meet you where you're at so that you can come home. See, this is a call for fathers to return. This is a call for anyone who is not in God's house to come home to where you belong. See, maybe you're partially in the door, right? Maybe like, yeah, you know what? I'm in the house. I got 1 foot in the door and 1 foot outside of the door. You know, maybe it's a little less. Maybe it's like, this is my Sunday foot. It's in the door, except then the rest of the week, I'm going to live my own life. See, God wants you to fully come into his home, especially the fathers here. On Father's Day, the importance of fathers in society, what the Billy Graham quote in the beginning, that fathers are the most important asset in society, it is true. The impact that fathers have is so detrimental or so healing to the majority of cultural issues, of economic issues in our nation, in society. And if fathers would come home and see how God the Father models good living and righteousness, then fathers can then in turn model that reference of righteousness and goodness to their kids. And this will change society. And so more than ever, we need fathers to come home. That you would let God change you from the inside out, not just change you on a Sunday, but change you every single day, because you are a role model. You are a reference. You are a model to somebody. And one day, that somebody, maybe they'll hit rock bottom and they're going to look at your reference and the model you set and say, I need to get there. Maybe that's how I get out of this hole. And so more than ever, God wants us to come home. And it's not just for fathers. It's for mothers. It's for sons. It's for daughters. It's for anyone that has not been called a child of God, because God's heart is for the world. That he so loved the world that he gave his son so that anyone who would believe in him would have everlasting life. Everlasting life means that you are connected together with the Father, not separated, because his heart is that you would never be apart. I want to end with this verse. Romans 8. Verse 38, it says, for I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Jesus' love, the Father's love for you, is so extravagant that he wants you to come back home, that you would never be apart from him again. It is the best place to be. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the parables that you have shared that thousands of years later we can learn from your words and get a glimpse of God the Father. Lord, rightly viewing who you are will in turn inform us how to rightly approach you and relate to you. And so if there's any misconceptions on who you are, would you clear that up in our heads, Lord, in our hearts? God, if you're speaking to someone here that hasn't been home, in your home, Lord, I pray, Lord, that you would speak even louder still, Lord, that you would tug on their heart. And if that's you, if you feel like God has been calling you home and you have been reluctant to step through the door, or maybe you step through the door partially and you haven't given your full entire self to him, now is the time to say, Jesus, I'm all in. I want to be in your household. I want to be your child. If that's you, pray this simple prayer. It's not magical or mystical. It's just an honest heart speaking to a loving God. Say, Jesus, forgive me for my sins. I want you to be the Lord and leader of my life. I'm sorry for running away and doing my own thing. Holy Spirit, would you come inside and change me from the inside out? I want to live for you. I praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.